So tonight's reading is in Genesis, chapter 6, starting at verse 9 to chapter 7, verse 24. So Genesis, chapter 6, starting at verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, the floods kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the earth, entire heavens, were covered. The waters rose, and they covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in it, in its nostrils, died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This is God's word.
Thanks, Omagi, and good evening, everyone. If we've not met, my name is Matt Fuller. I'm the vicar here, and we're spending the month of August in looking at this account from Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 of the life of Noah. And if you're here just tonight, you're most welcome. This is sort of the nadir. So, although it's got the sort of bit we may have learned as children, it's a sort of secular nursery rhyme. Did you have that one? You know, the animals went in two by two. Hurrah, hurrah! The animals. Yes. Everyone's looking as if I'm nuts. Okay. Thank Johnny Moon. Thank you. You're my friend. Did you ever sing that? The animals went in two by two. The elephant and the kangaroo. No, you had better things to sing. Okay. Well, there we go. Not to worry about that. But it was a very, it was a sort of secular, and then it gets a bit odd because the animal's going three by three and four by four, and it was very unbiblical. So it's a heretical nursery rhyme. She should not have sung it. So if you did sing it in your childhood, clearly your parents were negligent. I don't mean that. But it's not, as we started to think last week, it's not a children's story, really. Even at the end of the reading that Omagi gave us, every living thing perished. Everything on land died. Every living thing on the face of the earth wiped out. Everything was wiped out, apart from Noah and those with him in the ark. Chapter 8, verse 1, but that's next week, sorry. Let's pray. Let's pray as we look at this together. Father, hear our sober words, and we pray that you'd help us hear them rightly. You are a good God who is gracious and kind, and one of the ways your kindness manifests is in warning us, and in other ways, as Ellen has prayed already, in offering us rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we hear your voice this evening, we ask, and respond rightly in his name. Amen. Once is the question thrown up by Genesis 7 here, 6 and 7, is how seriously do you take a warning? The story's told. I was doing some reading on weather, and then I got a bit distracted in this story. I don't know if it's a true story, but a story came up of a hurricane that hit New York in 1938, particularly sort of the Long Island Sound and a coastline along there into Connecticut. And this is 1938, and the story emerged after this hurricane, which caused all sorts of devastation, of a bloke who fulfilled a sort of ambition of several years and bought a really posh barometer. Now, I don't know what a 1938 posh barometer looks like, but, you know, one of these big things that you're sort of, no one here would have one, but your grandparents might have had them on the wall. And nowadays we have things like phones with weather apps. But in those days, that's what you had, and you tapped the glass and it sort of told you dry. And they're very, very reliable. I've still got one inherited from my grandfather. It still works. It tells you if there's going to rain, etc. Or you look at your phone. But you tap these things. Anyway, this guy bought this barometer in 1938 and was very annoyed because a couple of days after buying it, it didn't work because he was tapping it, and it said tornadoes and hurricanes. Ridiculous! He kept tapping it, tornadoes and hurricanes. Ridiculous! And so he got so irritated that he took it back to the shop, which was about an hour's drive away. And in that time, the hurricane hit his house and flattened it, and he saved his life, the barometer. Because had he been at home, he'd have been wiped out. How seriously do you take a warning? Probably depends who issues it. How seriously would you have taken Noah all those millennia ago as he's building an ark 135 meters long, something like half the size of the Titanic? The nerds who calculate such thing reckon he could probably hold about 1,500 people, only needed to hold 8 and a load of animals. But if Noah's building this ark in modern-day Iraq, Syria, somewhere around Mosul, they reckon, how seriously would you have taken his warning? A flood is coming. It's Syria, Noah. How seriously would you have taken him? And acutely for you and for me, how seriously do we take the warning of the Lord Jesus that actually this world will not rumble on endlessly, that eventually he'll return and there will be a just judgment? In many ways, patterned upon that flood all those centuries ago, not of water, the New Testament would say probably in fire, but it may just be a picture language. But when God's justice perfectly is issued on this earth, and where will you stand? How seriously do you take that warning? Is the question over our chapter this evening. We're meant to read the whole story of the flood as a warning for you and for me, and trust the promise of God that there is a way through this judgment, this flood of his justice, not in an ark, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite simple how we'll work through it. We'll have these little three little headings. We're going to look at the Lord's work. The Lord destroyed the destroyers. Then the Lord made a covenant with Noah. That's the escape. And Noah's response was to trust God's promises. Those three. We started last week in chapter 6, but as I say, we get to all the way through chapter 7. Next week, chapter 8. But that's the good stuff. It's the good stuff. But there's encouragement here. The Lord destroyed the destroyers. The Lord made a covenant with Noah. And Noah trusted God's promise. First, the Lord destroyed the destroyers. I'll come back to Noah in verses 9 and 10. Let me pick it up at verse 11 of chapter 6. You see the stress here. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm putting an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. Corrupt and violent. Let me ask just a couple of questions. How bad is this, and why does God act? How bad is this? Well, it's quite bad. The whole earth, we're told, is full of violence, and all people were corrupt. That's pretty total. Now, if you were here last time, we looked ahead into, just flicked ahead into chapter 8, verse 21, which would tell us the world hasn't changed, even after the flood. Humans, chapter 8, verse 21, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Now, what do you think of that? This world is violent and corrupt. A book came out years ago, 2011, caused a bit of a fuss, which is a euphemism for made some money for its author. But Steven Pinker, the ethicist, Harvard ethicist, wrote the book, The Better Angels of Our Nature. And his thesis was that since the emergence of the human race, we've got nicer and nicer and nicer, and the world is less and less violent. And so, huzzah, well done, humans, we are wonderful. Now, even in 2011, there was lots of dissenting voices, lots of other writers saying, hello, hello, hello. Can we look at the 20th century? Seems a bit bloody, that one, and questioned his thesis. Then there was a debate about it, and people went back and forth. 2025? No, no one holds that anymore. Because every one of the last 10 years has been more violent across the globe. More have died in human conflicts every year for the last 10 years. And in 2024, there were 92 countries engaged in conflicts outside their borders. 92 countries had invaded other lands, which is the highest number since the Second World War. Are we getting better? No one believes that as a thesis. Are we nicer to one another? No one subscribes to that now. By contrast, Genesis would say that the human race is corrupt and full of violence. And you think, might be onto something here. Now, of course, you say, I see that on the news. People out there, they can be nasty. People in here, they're my friends. And they're nice. And in here, I am delightful. And that's generally how we think about these things. There was an interesting article in the press this week, whether you like him or not. Nick Clegg, the former deputy prime minister, And for several years, of course, he was vice president at Facebook Meta. But he gave that up a year ago, or was forced out a year ago when Trump came in. But for whatever reason, and I'm not sure if he's got skin in the game anymore. He's still got stock options. I don't know. I don't know about that. But interesting, he gave a lecture. It was reported on Monday. And we may have the headline. Don't blame algorithms. People like fake news, says Clegg. Hey, don't criticize all these companies. We're only serving up what you want. And interestingly, in his speech, which got quoted, he put it this way: this is the awful truth. We like misinformation. We like lurid headlines. We like gossip. We like mischief. We like people saying critical things of each other. It's deep, deep in human nature. We mustn't pretend it's just some technological thing, and if only they did a tweak to the algorithm, suddenly everything would be nice. We are not nice. Human beings are not always nice, and never, ever have been. Oh. Anyone says, hardly rocket science, is it? Sometimes you just observe, even in Christian channels and things, the sort of the level of vitriol online. Social media doesn't make us nasty. It just reveals what's inside. And we think, I can post and vent and without any accountability. And so if you don't think you're accountable, just who you are comes out. If you don't think you're accountable, you don't have to camouflage your life with niceness. Just the nasty stuff can be revealed. Internally, we can be corrupt. Our words can be violent. So that's how bad it is. It's a generic problem. And so why does God do this? Well, we thought a little bit about this last time, about his grief over the violence in the human race. But notice here, his response, it is a moral response. So verse 13, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. I don't tolerate the violence going on in my world. There must be a moral response to it. A God who cares must be a God who judges. Otherwise, then he doesn't care. It's quite interesting when you compare this account. There are lots of other different accounts of the flood outside of the Bible, written centuries and centuries later in the region, these sort of Mesopotamian and Babylonian sort of creation myths and origin stories. But you'd expect that if there was a cataclysmic event in this region, brackets for myself, I don't think it's the whole world. I think it's probably the known world to the human race at that time, this sort of emerging area of Syria and Iraq, but I wouldn't fall out with you on that. But anyway, if there was a cataclysmic event, such as a flood that wiped out everyone, well, that story would get told and told and told. And if people didn't tell it reliably, no doubt later on it does get sort of turned into nonsense. But the fact that these other versions of the flood story, I just think to my mind, makes it all the more credible. But when you read them, and I did actually trouble to read one or two this week, they're all a bit wacky because they basically go like this. There are lots of gods, but they got a bit bored of taking care of the earth. So they created humanity and said, you can do the work for us. A bit like AI, you do the work, and we'll just get paid. Thank you very much. I know, it's not like that, I know. But after a while, the gods got fed up with the humans and said, they're really noisy. They just keep chatting and we can't sleep very well. And so the gods unleashed all these waters and created a flood. But it got out of control. The waters out of control. It's a bit like Mickey Mouse in The Sorcerer's Apprentice. You know, and so the gods panic and flee and they go up and they land on sort of Mount Olympus or something like that and have to wait and are scared by the waters that they've unleashed. And that's the sort of... That's very different from what we have here. The Creator makes everything, owns everything, rules over everything, and says, I must act because the world is violent and corrupt. I must act because this is not a good place now, and I want there to be justice. That's why he acts. And the judgment is absolutely proportionate. Verse 13, the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The word there, the Hebrew verb, to destroy, it's the same word that we've had three times before, corrupt. The Lord says, because humanity has corrupted the earth, I will corrupt the corruptors. Or because humanity is destroying the earth, I will destroy the destroyers. The point being that this recompense is commensurate. It's proportionate. It's justice is what's taking place. The Lord said he'd destroy the destroyers. But, second little thing. Alongside that, the Lord made a covenant with Noah. Now, briefly, verses 9 and 10, we're told Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with the Lord. Now, don't get confused here. Don't misread it. Noah is better than most of his generation. But in the Old Testament, the word blameless, it's not sinless. It's not perfect. To be blameless just means you're consistent. There's a lack of hypocrisy. You walk a coherent life before the Lord. So the really obvious example to look at the end of his life, David. 2 Samuel 23, we're told of David that he was a blameless man. And if you've been reading the Bible, you go, oh, excuse me, I don't think so. Because he had an affair with a married woman and then he killed her husband. And in my book, that ain't good. And you'd be right to raise those questions. In what sense can David be blameless? He came clean and then lived a more consistent life before the Lord. So blameless, don't misread it here. It's not sinless. It's not perfect. There's one man who's ever done that on this planet. His name is Jesus. It just means consistent. When he walked faithfully with God, you were here last time, Enoch chapter 5 did that. So he's a good guy, but not perfect. The point that gets stressed is that the Lord takes the initiative. Verse 18. Well, actually, but just before that. Verse 14. The Lord says, make yourself an ark of cypress wood and rooms and coat it with pitch inside and out. And the Lord gives him the instructions and tells him what to do. Crucially, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I'm doing this. There's no haggling here. Noah doesn't say, oh, that's interesting, and you know, how big do I have to build the boat, and what about Aunt Beryl, can she come as well? It's no haggling. The Lord takes the initiative. Noah, I'm saving you and this part of your family. All right, a whole lot of animals, because the Lord does care about his creation. As I say, the record is something like about 1,500 animals or could have fitted on this boat, and it's three decks. You can go and see a full-size reconstruction in Kentucky, the Ark Experience, lots of animals, and apparently it's quite good. Someone was here this morning who said, oh, I've been to that, quite liked it. Apparently it's very good value. Got to fly to Kentucky, but I'll leave that to you. The Lord cares. But the stress really is he takes the initiative. He makes the promise. He does it. It's all driven by him. I was trying to think of a good example. This came to me. This isn't the best. Years ago, 25 years ago, something like that, Kerry and I, my wife and I, thought, oh, it's about time. It would be really useful to have a car. We've not had a car, quite like a car. Be useful. You survive in London, public transport, you have a kid and all sorts of things. We want a car. But we've just sort of been faffing around with this. It'd be good to get a car, yeah. But you don't get around, you know, oh, what do we do? Oh, cars, oh, I don't know anything about cars. This went on for months and months and months. And then on one occasion, we visited my parents. My dad said, come and sit down. I was about 30 at the time, but this is how we rolled. Come and sit down. There. That car. I've done the research. I've spoken to the owner. I've been and investigated it. You can't quite afford it. I'll make up the difference. He says he'll hold it for today. Go and buy it today. Go and do it now. And age 30, isn't it? Because that's sort of how we rolled. And he was, on such things, much wiser than me. It was just, do this, son. Okay, that's what I'll do. Are there any? No questions. Get on with it. That's what's presented here. It's all God's initiative. What does Noah contribute? Well, he builds the boat. We'll come to that in a moment. But even by the time it's built, chapter 7, verse 16, the animals going in, they're male and female of every living thing, has got to come under Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. God even has to shut the door on the ark. So Noah is not the great hero. Noah is not Ethan Hunt. It's not as if, you know, oh, the water's coming quickly. Oh, I'm on the top of a mountain. I'll have to sort of skydive down onto the ark and sort of just grab hold of the mast. There's a mast. Grab hold of it and sort of swing in and kiss my wife and save the day. None of that. God does it. The Lord offers salvation. It's all him. He makes a covenant with Noah. Noah's response is quite simply this. He trusted God's promise. Here's the last thing. Noah trusted God's promise. Do you see how this gets stressed over and over? Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9. Noah entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. Chapter 7, verse 16. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. He did as he was commanded. Noah did as he was told. I always did what my dad was told. When it came to cars, that is the point. He trusted the promise of God. Now, any familiarity with this story, you know that. God says, build an ark, and Noah builds an ark. Super. This thing, remember, it's like 135 meters long, three decks. It can hold 1,500 people, or animals, big animals. How long did it take to build? You really want to know how long did it take to build? Like, no modern machinery. It wasn't in a Glasgow shipyard that he was building this thing. It's in the desert. And can you imagine the ridicule that Noah would have endured from his contemporaries around him? Can you imagine that? If you forgive me, I slightly consider, I don't know why, I imagine Noah in my head a bit like Caleb from Clarkson's Farm, if you've seen such a thing. But anyway, that may be unhelpful to you. But can you imagine the sort of the ridicule that came to Noah? What are you doing? Building an ark, aren't I? What's an ark? Big boat. Don't know why it's called an ark, but it is. It's a big boat. It'll save us from the flood. Noah, we're in Syria. What are you talking about, a flood? It's going to rain, see? Going to rain a long old time. I think that's very unlikely. Noah, who is the boat for? Me, Mrs. Noah, the kids and their wives. Eight of you. Well, and the animals. Oh, the animals, Noah. What? Yeah, two of every animal going to come on the ark with us. Really? And how are you going to capture all the animals to take you on the ark, Noah? Oh, God's going to send them up the gangplank. He told me that. Really? Noah, you're nuts. You are nuts. No. I should really drop this. It's a hopeless accent. Sorry. Sorry about that. No. God has made a promise to me. And I'm trusting him. The only way to be safe is to trust his promise. But can you imagine the ridicule? Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, picks up on this. Picks up on this concept. And 2 Peter chapter 2 writes this. If he, the Lord, did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And into chapter 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming judgment that God had promised? Now, I take it if you're here and a Christian, or if you're here or you're not, you'd have certainly heard people scoffing at the idea that God will end history and bring justice to a broken world. Noah endured a lot of scoffers. What are you doing, you madman? Many of us here endure the ridicule. How can you believe that? You're intelligent. And the New Testament would say, oh, there's always been scoffers. There'll always be scoffers. But this is a true warning. And the Lord will return. So for you and me, three little things as we finish. What are we to do? What are we to do if we take this warning seriously? Give me three little things. Get inside the ark. Find comfort in the flood. And then tell others of this ark. Let me work through them briefly, then we're done. First, get inside the ark. I mean, that is the obvious implication here, I would suggest. Noah trusted God's promise. There would be justice upon a corrupt and violent world. But there was a way through this judgment if Noah trusted God's promise and got on board the ark. For you and for me, the New Testament is clear. God will come and judge this world. He will judge the justice. He'll judge with justice the violence and corruption. In extreme cases, in our own hearts. And the only way through that just judgment is by trusting his promise of salvation in Jesus. Trusting that God himself came down and the judge endured his judgment upon the cross. And in that sense, get inside the ark, which is a way of saying, trust that Jesus has taken that judgment for you. That is the first and obvious thing. Jesus has endured the flood of God's wrath so that we can pass through. Get inside. Secondly, I'd say find comfort in the flood. And if you're here and you know this and you trust that, and you'd say, well, yeah, I'm inside. I trust Jesus. There is comfort in knowing that justice is coming. If that wasn't the case, what do? You despair at the injustice in this world and can go a little mad. You become indifferent and just say, oh, I don't watch the news. It's just really depressing. I don't know what's going on in the world. And you hide. You could become some sort of heroic vigilante and do something about it. But the Bible would encourage you, grieve, yeah, be distressed by the violence and corruption of this world, but trust. Trust that God is going to return and sort it out. And there are real resources in that to help you, in the small and the large things. Let me give you a daft illustration or daft example. On Friday this week, I was just walking in Green Park, just along just one of the pedestrian paths, and a bloke was trying to set some sort of land speed record on an e-bike. You're not allowed any bikes in the park, but you're not allowed e-bikes. You know, they're whatever, 28 miles an hour, whatever the top speed a forest can do. And he was absolutely hammering it, you know, pedaling as fast as he could. Why do you pedal that hard? You know, he was really going for it. And he was just swerving in and out of people. And then when he was a few yards, or 150 yards or something away, he sort of swerved around a mum with her pram, and she was really distressed and evident. And so he sort of came towards me, and he's locked eyes with me a bit. I'm just like, whoa, slow down a bit. And he did not. He gave me an impolite gesture, and then as he went past, gave me a pretty severe broadside of F-bombs and came as close as to me as he possibly could. You know, just really trying to run over my foot, etc., that sort of thing. And as he went by, I just thought, yeah, Noah, the flood, justice. Justice is coming for you, my friend. Now, that is petty and small-minded of me, and it's a banal example, trivial example. But then you go home and you turn on the news, and it's the trial of the guy from Southport who last year went with his sword and killed a load of young kids at their dance school. I mean, that is wicked. And I'm so thrilled that justice is coming. And you watch the news and the despots who've sent countless hundreds of thousands to their death And you think, I'm glad justice is coming. There is comfort in the flood, or there's comfort in knowing that God will in the future judge this world. But third and last, we have to tell others about the ark. Now, I think for most of us who believe this, who would say, yeah, I'm in the ark, that is, I trust Jesus. Yeah, there's comfort in the flood, but it gets a bit emotionally confusing because there are also those that we know and we love who aren't. And at that point, it's quite hard to get excited about the flood. We get that. We get that it's good, but my siblings, or my parents, or my closest friends, they're outside. And Genesis 6:7 would say, look, if we take this warning seriously, we've got to speak. We've got to pray. Pray, pray, pray. You never know what happens after years of praying for family members or dear friends. But we've got to speak. The God who cares about this world is the God who judges this world. But he's also the God who loves it so much that he's come and endured judgment for us. And we need to tell people all of that. Not just one element. We need to know it all. I don't know if you saw a few weeks ago, it was on Father's Day, so back in June. A guy called Antoine Wilson went with his family to the beach to celebrate Father's Day in Florida. And it was a beach they hadn't been to before, and the family were enjoying it and had a good time, and they stayed all day, nice weather. And the lifeguards packed up and went home, and his two girls said, can we go for one more swim? And he said, yeah, it's beautiful, let's go in. Anyway, they went out a little bit further before, and he realized, hold on a minute, they're in some sort of rip here. They're in distress. So charged in, had some sort of water noodle or something, charged in and got them on it. Others realized, hold on a minute, these kids. So a number of other sort of good Samaritans nearby jumped in and went and helped these girls and got the girls back to the shore. But in the sort of chaos of what was happening, people hadn't noticed that the dad, Antoine, had gone under and didn't come back. And he'd saved his girls from the water, but he died. And just how tragic. What does Father's Day mean for his wife and those two girls for the rest of their lives? Desperately sad, but wonderfully heroic. And of course, it's just a small picture of the work of our God, who came down in Jesus Christ and endured the flood of God's wrath and went under, so that you and I can reach the shore of heaven safely. We've got to tell people about the ark. Get inside the ark. There is comfort in the flood, although emotionally confusing because we worry. So we've got to pray and tell others about the God who will judge, but who loves them and has offered them an ark in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have mixed emotions as we read these scriptures and consider them and allow you to address them to our hearts. We have mixed emotions about being described as violent and corrupt and uncertain if we think justice is a good thing. It is a good thing. We know it's a good thing, and yet we worry for others. We have mixed emotions, Lord, but what is evident is that you're good. You care so much about this world that you will see justice come. You love your creation so much that just as in the first flood, you provided a way for many to be saved. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you've provided a way for countless billions across the whole of the globe, across multiple centuries, to be safe There is a way through judgment in knowing that Jesus, the judge, has been judged in our place. Father, thank you. That is wonderfully true. Would we cherish it? Would we speak of it? We ask it in his name. Amen.